Invite you to open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 2. And I've given you sermon notes, which will be a roadmap to what we are covering today. There are some other verses I'm going to reference. They're written on the sermon notes, so you don't have to turn there. But we will also look at another passage, 1 Corinthians 15 later. But the sermon notes should be a good enough roadmap for you. Acts chapter 2, of course, we have Peter's sermon at Pentecost. It covers most of the chapter, or a lot of the chapter. I just want to look at a few verses here to set the stage for us in our sermon today. Beginning in verse 22 of Acts 2, we read, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." As I've said before, I'll say again, on occasions like Easter and Christmas, it's always a challenge for pastors to present a sermon that won't put people to sleep or bore them to death because everybody's heard it all before. So these things are recorded in the Gospels, all four Gospels. We have all of these readings. And if you're in church for any number of years, you've heard every account, every version. And so the challenge is not so much to say something new, but perhaps to present it in a way that maybe people have not heard about or thought of along a certain line of reasoning. And that's kind of my approach today. As you look at the three points on the sermon notes, essentially it is more or less a bit of a condensed argument from deductive reasoning. It's called a syllogism. There's a main premise, point one, a minor premise, point two, and a conclusion, point three. We'll return to that at the end, but that's basically the way things are flowing. So the first two points may not seem like they fit together. I'll show how they fit together when we get to the point three, and that's really where the application will begin. But let's consider Acts 2 for a moment. As we look at the chapter, Peter, this is Pentecost, and Jesus has ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit has now come upon the apostles in the form of physical form of flames, tongues of fire above them. They're speaking, they're preaching in languages they have never studied, to people with whom they have never visited, and somehow miraculously they're able to communicate to scores of people who had come to Pentecost or to Jerusalem for the Feast of First Fruits, also known as Pentecost. And so then the people are baffled. What's going on? Are these people drunk? What's happening here in this scene? So the sermon begins with Peter standing before the people and addressing them, saying, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only the third hour of the day." It's only 9 in the morning. It's a little bit early to be drinking, he's saying. But he says, "What you are seeing is the fulfillment of what was uttered through the prophet Joel, that in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, on your sons and daughters. They shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, all before the great day of the Lord." But what's noteworthy, as I've pointed out on other occasions, is verse 17. "In the last days it shall be." Peter is saying that the last days don't begin sometime in the future, like they're still hundreds of years ahead of us. He's saying very plainly that the last days began 2,000 years ago at Pentecost, and we are presently living in the last days of this present evil age, which is passing away. I'm borrowing language from Paul in the New Testament when I use those terms. So right off the bat, he's saying, like a shot across the bow, the resurrection of Jesus, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is a note that the last days have begun. Are you ready for the final judgment? But when we drop down to verse 22, he gets more specific, not so much about the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in tongues of fire and the apostles speaking in tongues, but he gets specific about Jesus. And he says, all of this really points to Jesus. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So he's recounting Jesus' three-year ministry. A public figure traveled north to south, east to west in Israel, confusing the people, even though he did mighty works and signs and wonders. Even though he was born in Bethlehem, they assumed that he was born in Nazareth, and they could not figure out, well, how in the world could he be the Messiah? He didn't come from Bethlehem. Well, he was born there, but he was raised in Nazareth. So there was this mystery, if you will, of his full identity being withheld. And in this phase, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God were being carried out. Jesus was delivered according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, delivered up to death, that it was a part of the decree from eternity past that he, in the covenant of redemption, would come and lay down his life to atone for the sins of his people. But he says, concurrent with this was your own wicked desires and your own wicked hearts. You crucified and you killed by means of the hands of lawless men this Jesus. So we have divine sovereignty, human responsibility running together. It was decreed from eternity past that Jesus would lay down his life to atone for sins. It was decreed that it would happen by the hands of lawless men. And lawless men, with all of their being, every fiber of their being, put aside the law, put aside the fact that he was innocent, and said he's a troublemaker, he's a problem, we'll frame him for a crime, we'll get rid of him, it'll be fine. Everything will be fine. Then he says in verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by death. In what sense might we say it was not possible for Jesus to be held by death? Well, a case can be made that the whole scene of Jesus' arrest, crucifixion, scourging before that, his death, was a gross violation of the law. It was unjust from beginning to end. And a case could be made that death could not hold him because of this horrific injustice, that it had to be reversed, that it had to be overturned to vindicate Jesus' honor, his holiness, his name, and so forth. There's a lot of truth to those sorts of things, but I don't think that does full justice to the line that it was not possible for him to be held by death. Well, what other possibility might it be? Well, ask yourself the question, who was crucified? Who died and who was buried? It was Jesus, of course, yes. But what was his identity? Was he a mere mortal? Was he a mere person like you and me? That's not what the historic Christian faith teaches at all. The historic Christian faith teaches that Jesus was the God-man, fully human, but yet fully God. One person, but two natures. Let me recount what we just professed in the Nicene Creed. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. And in his incarnation, he willingly, voluntarily added to his divinity a true human body and a true human soul. As the Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes for us, there were two natures in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. He wasn't some hybrid sort of creature. being, two natures operating simultaneously without mixing of those two natures. Theologians call this the hypostatic union. One person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Peter's statement that death could not hold him must have something to do with Jesus' person, his eternal status of being God's eternally begotten Son. It was not possible for death to hold permanently God's eternally begotten Son. I think that's the way we need to understand this passage. This point of view is supported by other passages in Scripture. I've given you a couple of verses. In Colossians 1, 15 through 16, Paul describes Jesus this way. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. The Father decreed to create. The Son is the one who created, the Spirit assisting in that endeavor. But if all things came into being by and through Jesus, things in heaven and on earth, if he's the creator of everything, how could death or the grave or anything in creation have power over him? He is omnipotent. All power resides in him. It's impossible for anything in creation to bind him. It's impossible for the laws of nature, which he set in place, to bind him. He can suspend them at will. He exists outside of creation. And the fact that his body spent 3 days in the grave is some sort of voluntary condescension to achieve our redemption, a voluntary condescension, we might say, to be a part of what is known as his state of humiliation. His humiliation extended not just in being born the creator of heaven and earth, being a zygote in his mother's womb or a fetus in his mother's womb or born an infant. His humiliation consisted in dying and being placed in the grave, but it was only a temporary sort of arrangement. When we think of him going into the grave, it was the culmination of Genesis 3:15, the first part of the serpent bruising his heel. The bruising involved his arrest, his scourging, his crucifixion, his death, and his burial. But the rest of Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled when he came forth from the grave and crushed the serpent's head once and for all. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, building upon this identity that the one who was crucified and the one whom death could not hold was the eternally begotten Son of God, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:45, thus it is written, the first man became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. We covered some of this ground last week. Adam was formed from the dust. God breathed life into him, and he came to life. Jesus, the second Adam, was not formed that way. He's the eternally begotten Son of God. He is a life-giving spirit. In other words, he is the source of life. He is life itself. This identity cannot be extinguished by the grave. This identity cannot be put out by death. This identity, we can say, was unharmed and untouched by death and the grave. It is also in this sense, I think, we need to understand Peter's words that death could not hold him. How could death hold the author of life? How could death conquer the source of life? Though his body and soul were separated for 3 days, it was only temporary, and now they are reunited, never to be separated again. As the scriptures teach us, and as we professed, he's now at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling all things, interceding for us night and day. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. So it is in this sense that the grave could not hold him because of his person. This is the eternally begotten Son of the Father, the creator of all things, omnipotent, who voluntarily was subject to the laws of nature for a time, voluntarily allowed this to happen, soul and body be separated at death, but then reunited. The grave could not hold him because of his identity, the omnipotent, only begotten Son of God. That's the major premise. The minor premise of the syllogism, point two, we are united to Christ. Sometimes this is known as the doctrine, as the union with Christ. You'll see it written different places. You'll see it in little books here and there. Sometimes there are books devoted to the entire topic. For the believer, when did union with Christ begin? Did it begin at the moment we believed? According to Paul in Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, it did not begin at that point. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We have been blessed in Christ and chosen in Christ before the first atom, the first molecule, the first element was ever formed in this world. We were chosen in Christ in eternity past, and it was God's decree that we would be identified with Christ and united with Christ, that ultimately we would be holy and blameless in his sight. I've given you some other verses that attest to being in union with Christ. There are many more, but this is a good sampling. In the middle of 1 Corinthians 6, as Paul is addressing the immorality in the church in Corinth, of them going to pagan temples and doing things that should not be done by believers, in contrast to what they were doing, Paul says, he who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Those who are believers, united to Christ by faith in him, are united by the Spirit. They are one flesh, one body. In Romans 6, verses 1 through 4, Paul talks about how we have died through baptism. Then in verse 5, he says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The argument it is for the believers that we have died with Christ. Baptism is portraying a sort of death. But then we have been raised with him as well. But in what sense? It's weird. We live in space and time, but he's talking about things that have happened outside of space and time. We have died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. Look at Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If he thinks about this, it's more than just simply at the time he came to faith in Christ, he was crucified with Christ. He's talking about something in the past that took place, that he has been crucified with Christ. He's been raised to newness of life. And the life he lives, he devotes to Christ. He lives wholeheartedly for Christ. And the same thing is true for us. Don't misread this verse and assume I have to crucify myself in order to be loved by God and to do away with sin. No, it's in the past tense. All of us who are believers have already been crucified with Christ, united in his death. And it is no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. The old you, the old me, was crucified, put to death, buried, and in his place or her place is a new person who is attached to Christ. In Colossians 2 and 3, he talks about if you have died with Christ, been crucified with him, and died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you still submit to regulations, man-made regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. This line of reasoning spills into chapter 3 when he says, so look at 2:20, if you have died, in chapter 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, resurrected with him, ascended with him, in the heavens, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So we are united with him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. And I'm just giving you a sampling of the verses that are there. There is much more to be said about our union with Christ. So the major premise is death cannot hold Christ. Minor premise, we are connected, we are in union with Christ. Well then, what does that mean? It means what point three says, death cannot hold us. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. We touched on some of this last week. Paul writes in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, we could say we were in union with Adam before we came to faith in Christ. But now that we are believers, we are in union with Christ. We died in Adam, we shall live in Christ, each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then it is coming all those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We talked some about the first fruits last week. The phrase means something like, the first fruits are a token of the full harvest. And what Paul is saying here is that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of a great harvest of souls that will happen one day. Him coming forth from the grave is an example, if you will, a prototype, a model of what will happen to all who are believers in Christ. In Adam, we all die. In Christ, all of us will be raised. We will come forth from the grave, and there will be a great harvest of souls. Cemeteries will be emptied because believers will be raised. There's a sequence. Christ has been raised first. This great harvest will happen at his second coming, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we will be raised. And we are not told how much time will elapse between the two events, and we don't need to know how much time will elapse. 2,000 years have already gone by. It could be another 2,000 years. It could be longer. We don't need to know how long it will be. What we need to know is that Christ has risen from the dead. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his resurrection is a guarantee of our own future resurrection. Guaranteed. Put money on it. Put all your money on it. Bank on it. It will happen. This comes out even more forcefully later in the chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15:50. He says, I tell you this, brothers, and parenthetically, sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, sinful people, mortals like you and me, cannot just simply walk into heaven based on our own good works or deeds or whatever we think. Nor is it possible that the perishable can inherit the perishable. We are mortals. We are sinful. We've been tainted with Adam's sin. We just can't walk into heaven in this condition. But Paul says to us who are simultaneously sinners and yet righteous in God's eyes, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, meaning permanently sleep in the grave. The grave is not a permanent place for our bodies. It's a holding place. He says, I tell you a mystery. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, when Christ returns, there shall be a change. What will the change be? The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. It's a scene of the dead in Christ coming with him in the clouds. As they come in this return with him, their bodies are brought forth from the grave. Bodies are changed. Bodies were sown in weakness and in dishonor, as he writes earlier in this chapter. They were sown as natural bodies, but they will be raised in honor. They will be raised in power. They will be raised in glory. They will be fit for eternity life in the new heavens, the new earth, the renewed world that awaits us. And they will be reunited with souls, their souls, made perfect forever. Heaven is not a disembodied existence of souls one place, bodies another. They will be reunited forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Look at verse 53. And notice the imperative here. Not really a command for us, but something has to happen. He says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable. Our perishable bodies have to be clothed with that which is imperishable. But the only way for that to happen is for them to die. The mortal body must put on immortality, but the only way for that to happen is that we die. And when we're raised, we are clothed and made immortal and imperishable. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Think of that. And I think it's more than just simply a slogan or a motto. I read that and I say, you know what? To me, it sounds like, for believers, this will be a song. We'll be singing in heaven. We'll even be mocking the grave. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You've been swallowed up in Christ's resurrection. So when we think of this syllogism, Christ cannot be held by death. We are united to Christ, and death cannot hold us permanently. Then it really brings into focus what happens when people die, what happens when we're at the cemetery at a graveside ceremony. When a person is about to be buried, what is often said in the cemetery? For as much as it pleased Almighty God in his wise providence to take out of the world the soul of our dear brother or sister, we therefore commit his or her body to the grave, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. When we hear those words, when you're an open grave, it's a reminder that the grave doesn't get the final word. It's a reminder that this is not the end. It is a reminder that this idea of soul and body separated at this point is not the final existence of our loved one who's been lost. It's a reminder, these words summarizing scripture, that one day Christ will return. And the dead in Christ will be with him. And their bodies, which are like Paul describes in this chapter, like a seed you put in the ground, a kernel that you plant, does not come out exactly the way it is. It comes out different. It's transformed. The mortal puts on immortality. The perishable puts on that which is imperishable. They will be raised to newness of life, reunited with their souls. Yes, for believers, we take comfort that loved ones or died and they're in the presence of the Lord. They've joined the church triumphant, but that's not the end. The end will come when Christ returns. And when bodies and souls are reunited and they are fitted for life and eternity in the renewed world, then we will say and we will sing, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We will be reminded that the world will have been eradicated of death. There'll be no death. It'll only be a distant memory. There won't be cemeteries in the new heavens and the new earth. It will be perfect. There won't be illness, sickness, death, cancer, whatever you think of it, wars and all sorts of other things. It just will not be there, a distant memory. So as we think about the resurrection of Christ, let's keep in mind what Peter says. It was impossible for death to hold him. Why? Because he was the author of life. He is the eternally begotten Son of God, and nothing in creation can bind him or hold him or limit him in any way. And as Paul writes, there is nothing that can separate us from his love. Romans 8. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to reflect on the resurrection, the fact that it happened, but more importantly, the implications for us as we go through this world and we face our own mortality and we deal with loved ones and family members and friends and others who have died, sometimes dying much younger than they should have. And we're plagued and troubled by these things that happen. But remind us of the big picture, that the grave and the cemetery is not the end. It's just a holding place for the bodies awaiting the resurrection that will happen when Christ returns. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.